The New Testament lesson is recorded in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning at verse 1 through verse 21. Romans 12, 1, hear now the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who contributes, in liberality. He who gives aid, with zeal. He who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by doing so you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
Some time ago in a television interview, the person being interviewed was asked or commented upon the fact that so many Eastern religions and philosophies were invading the United States, and indeed what used to be called Christendom as a whole, and in his judgment it was a very good thing as well, because, as he put it, people were tired of a religion that involved only the spirit or the heart of man. They wanted a religion that involved the whole person, body and soul. Well, one of the things that was evident in that comment was that he didn't understand Christianity very well, and in particular that he probably had been exposed to a version or variety of Christianity which was basically formal or ritualistic or ceremonial, at least as it appeared to people, so that there was a disjunction between the way people live and the way they profess. He perhaps had been connected with some brand of Christianity in which grace was seen to adhere only in certain acts, and as long as those acts were performed, then all was well with the living God. But whether he belonged to this or that version of Christianity, he certainly misunderstood what Christianity is about. Because not only does Christianity involve both heart and soul, spirit and body, all of the constituent parts of the human person, but we think behavior is extremely important. Christianity goes so far as to say that when a person's heart is changed, their behavior inevitably is also changed. It goes even further and says that if a person's behavior hasn't changed, then you very well might suspect that their heart is not changed either, and goes so far as to say that you can actually tell the state of a person's heart by their behavior, so that the living God will at the end of the world judge us not merely upon what we have professed with our lips, but he will judge our beliefs by how we have performed in time and space, by our acts, by our very words themselves. We will be judged. Now that would be an unrighteous judgment, you see, if our acts do not in fact reflect and grow out of the state of our hearts. But the scriptures maintain that that is what in fact does happen, and that there is nothing worse than a person who is deceived into thinking that they are right with God because they have made some interior transaction at some point in their life and have failed to live that out. It is true even within the confines of evangelical Christianity, and I've come across several cases of this within the last few months, of people who grew up in good homes and in good churches and who heard the gospel explained and who understand the general outlines of the gospel and who furthermore have professed to receive it and done so convincingly enough that their names have gotten on the rolls of evangelical churches. In some cases, they there remain. And these people are convinced that they are really Christians, even though they haven't darkened a church door for months and years, even though there is nothing discernible about their lives which would distinguish them from the rank ungodly, except a lack of excess in sinfulness. Now, according to the passage that we have before us, a person whose life is not changed but is indistinguishable from the lives of the wicked world round about is a person whose inner transformation must be questioned. The Apostle Paul begins the passage that is read with a call to giving our whole selves and especially our bodies as sacrifices to Jesus Christ or to God for Jesus' sake. And he does so on grounds which go before this 12th chapter. He has come to the end of his exposition of essential Christian doctrine. He's been involved in a working out in a most grand and glorious manner the essential doctrines of Christianity. He's painted the picture of a depraved world sunk in iniquity, under the burden and guilt of their sin, and all alike, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, black and white, ignorant and wise, all of them under the wrath and condemnation of God and utterly unable to save themselves. And then he has explained the gospel, how that God sent his one and only Son to be the redeemer of sinners, and that which Christ accomplished for sinners is granted to us on the basis of faith alone, and by the work of Christ received by faith alone, we are justified in the sight of God as a work of God's gratuitous freedom. He gives it to us utterly, freely, and graciously. It is nothing we can earn. There is no particle of ourselves reflected or invested in it whatsoever. But everything that we have in this life and in the next, all hope of glory, all goodness in this life comes directly as a gift from God himself. Now he says, at the end of his exposition of these grand and glorious doctrines, he says, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, on the grounds of all of this great mercy which God has poured out upon us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and made known to us at the hand of his prophets and apostles, which has been received by us by faith wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. I beseech you, therefore, I appeal to you on the grounds of all these mercies, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, why does he say it is your spiritual worship, and what does that phrase mean anyway? In our common, ordinary way of thinking, there could be nothing more greatly removed from spiritual worship than an offering of a living body. We tend to think of that which is spiritual as being that which is internal, and especially being as that which is feeling-oriented. So that if a person says they have the spirit of this or that, they mean they have a feeling or an inclination in that direction. They have an enthusiastic spirit, you see, or whatever. But that is not what is intended here. Now, what is intended here is, in fact, that our worship or service to God does begin with the spirit or the soul of man, and that it is not to be limited to that sphere because it involves the presentation of our body. That is true. But when he says here that this act of giving our bodies, dedicating and consecrating our whole selves, and especially our bodies, to God as a result of his many mercies, that this is our spiritual worship, perhaps a better translation or rendition would be, this is our reasonable worship. Remember, the King James said reasonable service. Service, because that is what the word at root means, but you recognize that worship or service is why we are here. I don't mean why we are here in this building at this hour. I mean it is why we exist. There is no higher reason for our existence than the worship of God. And the worship of God is the primary service that we render God. There is nothing he needs from us that he can get nowhere else. He is in no lack of anything which we can supply. We exist for his worship. We were made for his glory. We were redeemed for his praise and honor and blessing. That worship of God which we are to render, the apostle says, is reasonable. And I say I prefer that rendition to spiritual because of what spiritual conveys. The word in the Greek is the one from which we get our word logical. It means reasoning, reasonable. And what it simply means, I think, in this connection is this, that our worship is not to be rote, it's not to be empty, it's not to be ritualistic, it's not to be just a form that we go through, it's not a ceremony in which we participate. Worship involves the whole soul, or the whole mind, or the whole heart of men. It is to be conscious, informed, deliberate, voluntary, responsive to another person, namely to God. He is talking about worship in spirit and in truth. There is no such thing as worship of God which is ignorant or empty. If it isn't purposeful, it isn't worship. Worship of God does not happen by accident. We are here to worship God. We are on this planet to worship God. Our worship of God is our greatest service to God. But now, he says, that worship, that reasonable service to God, does not include merely the heart. It must include the heart. It must involve the mind, but it can't possibly stop there. We are by the mercies of God not only to worship God with the heart, but with the body. We are to serve God not only with the heart, with the inward man, but with the body and all that that entails. Our time, our strength, our inclinations, our abilities, all the rest, which are involved in bodily existence. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You know, I'm awfully glad that our bodies are acceptable to God. Sometimes they're not too acceptable to us. We think they're the wrong shape, or the wrong size, or the wrong texture, or the wrong thickness, or they don't have a sufficient decoration at this point or another. Whatever we may consider to be deficient about our bodies, it doesn't bother God. And furthermore, this is the one offering which we can all and must all render. It wouldn't matter how long I practice. You know, I never play the trombone like that. But God doesn't require that of me. He says that we have to give our bodies. Our bodies. That's the one thing we really have. And it's the one thing God really requires. And it is acceptable to God. When it has been redeemed by Jesus Christ and made to be a body without blemish, not blemish in our eyes, but without stain because it is washed and made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he says that dedication of one's body to God is meant to be a living sacrifice. Now, that is often taken to be in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices where you had an animal involuntarily slain and offered dead upon an altar. And we are to render ourselves living sacrifices. But there is another connotation to that word living which I think should not escape us at this point. And that is this, that when the Lord Jesus said that he is the living bread, he did not mean merely that he was bread that was alive. He meant he was bread whose strength never failed or flagged. He was always powerful and efficacious to give life. When the scripture talks about our having a living hope, it means a hope that never ends. And so here, when he says that we have to be sacrifices to God which are living, he means perpetual sacrifices. He doesn't mean that we sacrifice ourselves in this regard, but we indulge ourselves in these other 18 regards. He doesn't mean that we sacrifice ourselves on Sunday morning between 11 and 12 if we're moderately sanctified, and 8:30 and 12:30 if we're really pretty well sanctified, and maybe including some other time of the day if we're really pressing the matter. No, that's not what he's talking. He's saying we have to be perpetual sacrifices, that every moment of our bodily existence is to be at the disposal and under the direction and in obedience to the God that we worship and love. It really matters how we behave and what we do. Because we are to be at God's disposal every moment, with every fiber, and with every ability. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now he gives us the means by which a difference is made in the life of the Christian as compared to the ungodly. And he's saying we must not be schematized, we must not be accommodated, we must not be pressed into the mold, we must not be conformed to the manners, the morals, the mores, the tastes, the habits, the patterns of life of the wicked world. The Jews were accustomed to dividing the world along these lines. They talked about the world that is as being that sphere of the way things are before the Messiah comes in the world that is to be, that the Messiah would usher in. And so the world came to be not the physical universe, but the world of men, how they behave and treat each other and carry on, what they value and love and do. The world of wickedness. Do not be conformed to the world of wicked men. But how do you not be conformed to the world of wicked men? It's all about us. It presses in on us. It comes at us from 100 directions by skillful communicators over the air and on print. It says we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Here he means our heart. It means our soul. It's all the same part of a man. We're transformed by the renewal of our mind, by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, it's patent that if we claim to have been transformed inwardly, to have been converted to Jesus Christ, but we live just the same as always we did, and our manner of life is indistinguishable from the world, real questions have to be raised about whether or not we were ever inwardly transformed. Because the outer transformation which is to come arises and grows out of the inward transformation, as inevitably as day follows night. And this is why James can say that faith without works is a dead faith. It's a false profession. It's a vain hope. The one comes from the other. And this is its result, or perhaps its intention, but certainly its result, that you may prove what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, that's a difficult section. So I would propose a few changes in the translation. And see if this doesn't help. That you may approve what is good and acceptable and perfect, that is the will of God. Because I think that's what the apostle is saying. And I believe that's what he's teaching as well. And this is what it means. That God, by His Spirit, transforms us in the heart to bring us to the place and the ability of being able to approve what is good and acceptable and perfect, which is the will of God. That is, those things which are good and acceptable and perfect are the will of God. And what is meant is this. The very quintessence of an evil person, the very definition of an evil person, is someone who loves what is evil. The definition of a good person is someone who loves what is good. Now he's saying what is required is the transformation of our hearts in order that we can love what is good. And when our hearts are transformed, then they do love what is good. The reason why, when we proclaim Jesus Christ, who is the quintessence of all that is good, when we proclaim Jesus Christ to sinners, they hate Him. Why? Because they have hearts that love evil and hate good. How often I've heard people say, I'm going to sow my wild oats when I'm young. I'm going to enjoy myself and have all the fun that the world offers. And when I get to be an old wrinkly and can't do anything else, then I'll become a Christian. You know what'll happen when you get to be an old wrinkly? You'll be an old wrinkled sinner. That's all. You'll be confirmed in wickedness. You will have practiced self-indulgence and sin so that you will be hardened in sin. You'll be just as incapable of embracing Jesus Christ when you're old as you are of embracing him now when you're young, because he'll seem no better to you then than he does now. He'll be just as repugnant to you then as he is now. And sin will be just as appealing and inviting and delightful then as it seems to you now. That's why nobody can come to Jesus Christ except the Father draws him. It's only when the heart is changed by a sovereign act of a gracious God that we can ever embrace Jesus Christ as our salvation, as our deliverer, as our hope, as our God. Because only when our heart is changed can we love the good. Be transformed by the renewing of your heart and your mind and your soul, that you may prove what is good and acceptable to God, and perfect in his eyes, which is, namely, to wit, the will of God. Do you love that which is good? As soon as it is known to you to be the will of God, do you love it? Or as soon as somebody tells you God wills you to do this or do that, do you gnash your teeth and say, what right does he have to tell me what to do and what not to do? Because if you're like that, you're unrenewed in your heart and you're lost. And you'll perish forever unless God has mercy on your soul. As Christians, we need to recognize not only that everything we have comes from the free grace of God, but that we stand daily in need of the fresh pouring out of the influences of His Spirit. Because the world is ever near, and its pressures are great, and its ideas beguiling, and its leader is a liar. By His grace, we need to be able to put all things under the searchlight of God's truth, so that when their true nature is revealed, we may by God's grace love and embrace that which is good, and perfect, and acceptable to God. How do you stand this morning with the living God? Are you friends or enemies? Have you embraced him or have you fled from him and sought to hide yourself from his searching eye? If you feel a need of him, be assured that his arms are ever open and he is able to save you from your sin and ready and willing to receive you to himself. If you're a Christian, beware that you fall into the trap of thinking that Christianity is limited to the inner motions of the heart and has nothing to do with our behavior. Paul goes on in the rest of this chapter to get into the most specific detail about how church officers are to exercise their gifts, the manner in which they're to be used, how Christians are to relate to each other in the working out of the love which God has poured out upon them, and not only that, but how we are to treat those who are in fact our enemies. Makes a difference what we do, because what we do grows out of what we are. May God grant to us that we may be children of the living God, our bodies, minds, and hearts always in His service. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, We ask that you will enable those who belong to you this day to renew their consecration, to be more zealous, to be ever useful to your Spirit. We ask that you will pour out your Spirit upon those who are wandering and straying and rebelling against your word. Draw them with irresistible cords of love and break the hardness of their heart and melt them to tears of confession that they may be saved from their sin. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.